By now, you have a pretty good picture of where we are physically, the pictures of Jerusalem, and in the context of John that we're reading through in our teaching series right now. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now, this is sometime after Jesus has returned from Cana, and the royal official has asked him to heal his son who lies sick at Capernaum, which was the second miracle that Jesus performed. We don't know the name of the festival, the feast. It's not mentioned because it's not that important, I guess. Otherwise it would have been mentioned. But it becomes obvious as the story goes on what is important. What is this story all about? Remember, we're looking for those things, those elements of this story, and every story in John's Gospel, that help us believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that how to look perhaps at these things in a deeper way to help build our faith in him, so that in him we will have life in his name. Life not just breathing in and out, eating and breathing, life in his name. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing we will have life in his name. What is it in this story today that will help you understand that more and more? It's hard to get a picture of the geography of these places, but hopefully this morning this has helped you to see that. This is all happening around near the temple. There is this gate, the sheep gate. Do you know why it's called the sheep gate? Because sheep come through it. It's where animals are brought in to be sacrificed at the temple. Okay, it's a pretty practical sort of name. And the pool is called Bethesda, which is near this gate. Now, I'm not sure if you saw too many of those pictures. See the one where there was that cut-off sort of round colonnade, that round column? Just imagine that that is holding up a covered area. Okay, this is a big area. We're talking tens of metres in square. There's actually two pools, and in the middle there's another covered area that sort of covers it. It's a huge part of the city complex of Jerusalem. It's kind of like a courtyard with these two pools in the middle. It's a very busy part of the city. It's an extremely busy part of Jerusalem at this time. There may be hundreds of people around this pool at any given day, because it's a place of misery and it's a place of hope. There are a great number of disabled people used to lie. This is John 5, verse 3. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. These are the people of the city of Jerusalem, mostly, probably, who have nothing else. This is their life. They go to this pool every day. Perhaps someone takes them, perhaps they can find their own way there, but this is where they go every day, in their disabled state, with the hope that today is the day the water will be stirred and they will be the one who is healed. Now, of course, the more observant here today would have noticed something odd in our reading. There is no verse 4 set up there, footnote, see the footnote. If you read the NIV, as we do here, there is no verse 4. The ESV excludes it, the NLT, and most of the other translations exclude verse 4. But you will find it in the old King James. But that's because these days most modern biblical scholars and translators don't include it. It's not in the most reliable text that are available, and so it's not there. But we're going to read it from the King James just to have a little bit of an idea of what it says. So in the middle of this story there's this verse 4, and it says this: "For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then, first after the troubling of the water," why don't they just write the first one in anyway, "whosoever then after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatever disease he had. So these pools were fed by a natural spring, which from time to time released water into the pool, and it kind of stirred up the water. I don't know if you've ever seen a natural spring. That's kind of what happens. My image when this happens is chaos. There are these hundreds of people sitting around this pool waiting for this stirring to happen. They know why they're there. And the minute, the second it starts, you can just imagine the people trying to get into the pool. Chaos. A place of misery and a place of hope. This is where Jesus comes to visit on this trip to Jerusalem. I think it's perfectly natural for Jesus to be in this part of the city. Jesus' whole ministry on earth is to seek out these people, the marginalised people, the people on the fringes of society. These people who are disabled, they are shunned by the mainstream population of Israel and Jerusalem at that time. Even though they're within a stone's throw distance of the great temple, they're not allowed to go in there. They're not allowed to enter that place because of their disability. Here is this large community of disabled people who are not allowed into the temple, and this is where Jesus has deliberately come on this day. In John 9, Jesus tells his disciples in the encounter with the blind man, they'll ask him, "Who sinned to cause this man to be blind?" And this is the general thinking of the day by the Jewish people. If you're disabled, if you have some disease, if you are sick in some way, there's sin that has caused this to happen. This was the general held idea. Who sinned to cause this man to be blind? They asked Jesus because they just want to know. I'm sure as they looked at the hundreds of people around this pool, they saw them in their disability, but they saw sin, something that had caused this to happen. Jesus has deliberately taken his disciples to the pool to witness what happens. It appears that John was there. He has a very detailed account which suggests that he was probably with the other disciples there on the day. Is Jesus walking around? Is he engaging with these people? Is he giving a word of comfort, a smile, a touch? Is that what he's doing? I don't know, it doesn't say that, but just try and think in your mind, how does this all unfold? Or does this man catch Jesus' eye? Jesus is walking past him and he grimaces in pain, and Jesus looks down and they start chatting. Is Jesus introduced to him by one of his disciples because they've started talking to them? We don't know the answer to these questions. But how does this happen in your mind, that Jesus suddenly finds himself talking to this man? We do know some things about this guy. We know that he's been an invalid for 38 years. Now this is in an era, in a time when to be 50 is to be really old. To be 60 is to be like 90 today. People died young back in these days. And so this man's disability has dominated his life. 38 years out of a life in those times, it has dominated this man's life. We know that it's not his first time at the pool. We know that it's not. He's tried many times to get down into the water when it's stirred, only to be disappointed when others get there before him. Verse 7 sums up, I think, this man's existence. "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." I don't know what your image is of this man. It's pathetic, isn't it? It's pathetic. This man's life, here he is. The effort when the water is stirred, only to be disappointed and to see the hope just drain out of him. And then, if you've ever thought about this, maybe he got into the water, he's got to get out and go back to his place where he is, where he begs, I don't know, perhaps every day. Place of misery, it's a place of hope. And this is this man's life. "Do you want to get well?" asks Jesus. It's such an obvious question, but it seems almost like, well, you know, do you want to be well? What are you doing about this? It seems like an odd question for Jesus to ask. All of those people want to get well, don't they? That's why they're at the pool. But of course, Jesus is thinking about something other than just physically making this man well, which we'll come to a little later on. But that's what this man thinks Jesus is asking. Do you want to get well? Jesus asks. He's moved to compassion, to pity out of love for the misery that this man faces every day. He asks this man, out of all of the many at the pool, do you want to get well? 38 years an invalid. Of course, the man wants to get well. But it's a valid question too, because even though the guy is there and he is hoping to be into the pool and to be well, this is his life. If he is well, that's going to change in an instant what he is familiar with, what he's used to, what he kind of has adjusted to over all these years. That's going to change in an instant if he gets into the water or if Jesus does something here, supernatural and miraculous. So he's there, but is he really prepared? Does he really know what is going to happen if he is made well? A lot of people, comfortably live at this time, begging, asking for help. It's not what you would choose, of course, but they make the most of their situation. To change that in an instant, is he ready for that? Is he prepared for that? Do you want to get well? Jesus asks. His response, the man's response, I think, outlines his inability to get into the pool when the water is stirred, prompts Jesus into immediate action. Jesus speaks, and immediately something supernatural happens in this man's body. What did he feel? What did he feel? Did he feel anything? Or was it just like that? It was done, there was nothing. Suddenly, he knew that he was well. We don't know, but we do know this. Jesus' words had that immediate effect on this man. At once, he was cured. He knows that in that instance, he can get up and walk. He knows it. Does he do it? Well, he gets an instruction from Jesus to do that. And then he has to decide, am I going to or not? Jesus' instructions are for the man to get up, pick up his mat, and to walk. I wonder if this guy had a spot where he went every day. 38 years, maybe not all of those years going to the pool, but I wonder if he had a spot every day and he left his mat there. He left it there, knowing that he would be back the next day and he would be sitting on that mat. Telling this man to pick it up, Jesus, I think, is breaking that cycle of routine and dependence. Get up, pick up your mat, and walk. Take it with you, wherever it is that you're going. You don't need this here anymore. Take it away with you. Take it where? Where does this guy go at the end of the day? Does someone come back and pick him up as the sun is setting and take him back to their home, their family home, where they kind of look after him? Take it where? Where is he going to go with this mat? In verse 14, Jesus finds him in the temple where he's not been able to go for 38 years. I like to think that he was there to give thanks to God for what had happened. He was able to go in there and to pray in that place of worship. Have you ever seen one of those flash mobs appear, or seen one on a video on the internet? You know, people in a public place, shopping centres, one or two musicians come out and they start playing and people, you know, listen to the music, and then as they're playing, more musicians come, and in the end, you know, there's a huge orchestra that comes out of nowhere apparently, and people are listening to the music, these flash mobs sort of appear. I kind of imagine this is something like what happens here now, kind of like this. At first, no one pays much attention. Jesus is just talking to this man. They're looking at the pool, or they've got their own things that they're concerned about. And so nobody's really paying much attention to that. And maybe then those closest to them kind of hear the conversation, what's going on. And they kind of pick up on what Jesus is saying. Get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And then what do you think happens when that happens? This man, 38 years an invalid, however many years coming to this pool every day, gets up and suddenly he can walk. As chaotic as I think it was when the water stirred and the people try and get in, I imagine pandemonium breaks out here. Everybody's looking at this guy, everybody's pointing, everybody's asking Jesus to do the same to them. Wouldn't you? You've been sitting there, you're blind, you're paralyzed, you've got some kind of disability. Wouldn't you be calling out to Jesus, heal me, cure me, tell me to get up and walk, tell me to see? Pandemonium has broken out here. Jesus slips away quietly, because this pandemonium, it starts to spread. It starts to get around the city, especially around the temple area. And as Jesus slips away, the rain starts to fall on this man's parade. This man's joy is about to be severely doused on by those who he looks up to and respects as leaders of his religion. Let's go to verse 9 to verse 11. At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. Now the day on which this took place was the Sabbath, and so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. I know, you just got to laugh, haven't you? You really do. They would have known who this guy was. They know who he is. He sits there every day. They don't know his name, but they know who he is. And they see him walking, carrying his mat. Did they go up to him and shake his hand and say, "Wow, that's great, we're so happy that you're, you know, but really you shouldn't be carrying your mat"? I don't get that picture. I don't get that picture at all. I just get a picture of these guys coming over. "What are you doing? You're carrying your mat on the Sabbath. That's just not on." The fact that he could, it's just gone right over their head, I think. We don't really know, but we get that idea. We get that idea. And then, is this what this is all about? Is this what this story is all about? Is this why Jesus picked out this man? Is this why he didn't heal anybody else at the pool? Because it was the Sabbath and he knew that it would stir up a hornet's nest of trouble with the Jewish authorities? As this story continues, I think there's something deeper that emerges than just that. Of course, that happens. These people get really cranky and they want to kill Jesus. But there's something even deeper than that that we'll need to see and look at. Yes, this all took place on the Sabbath. Yes, we know the Jews take the Sabbath very seriously. Obviously, they're going to be more interested in why this man is breaking the Sabbath law than why he can suddenly walk after 38 years of being an invalid. But they run into a dead end in their investigation. This guy has no idea who Jesus is. I don't know who he is. I don't know who the guy is who told me to do this shocking thing, this terrible thing. I agree. Did he drop his mat? Did he stop carrying it? Silly questions, silly things. But, you know, that's what comes into your mind. But Jesus knows who he is. And Jesus knows what he has done. And he knows why he has done these things. And while this will cause a conflict with the Jewish authorities, this is all adding further to the evidence that John is revealing, from the wedding at Cana, to the conversation with the Samaritan woman, to the calling of the disciples, to the healing of the royal official's son. All evidence of Jesus' authority, the authentication of his character, that he is from God. And of course he is God. That he acts with the approval of God, that everything he does is about God's kingdom, God's purposes. Nothing is about his own personal glory for himself. It certainly isn't about healing one or two people here and there, as if he is some kind of travelling circus act. In a few chapters' time, Jesus will be back in Jerusalem. He'll teach the Jewish authorities that they should believe these miracles, because then they will know and understand, Jesus says, they will know and understand that the Father is in him and he is in the Father. This is John chapter 10. These things are written so that you might believe Jesus is the Christ, and in believing, have life in his name. Jesus hasn't come to eradicate suffering and sickness and disability. Here he heals one man, yet leaves hundreds of others at the pool. In healing this man and others in other locations, in raising a few people from the dead, Jesus is giving a glimpse, a foretaste of what his kingdom will be like. There won't be any of these things in the kingdom that he is ushering in. But that's not now. That's not at this time. That's what he's come to do. The full experience of this kingdom will be ushered in when he returns. But in the meantime, people will suffer. This man will die. But this man's story, like that of others who experienced Jesus' miraculous touch, either then or now or down the centuries, they are the exception rather than the rule of things, aren't they? They are the exception rather than the rule. I don't believe it's because we lack faith that we don't see more people healed of diseases and disabilities. I don't believe it's that. We've seen miracles, we'll see more, I'm sure we will. But those things are the exception, not the rule, and we wait in hope for that kingdom when that will be the rule. There will be no more suffering, there will be no more death, there will be no more sickness, there will be no more crying. But until then, this is the will of God for us to live in this age. Jesus didn't make this man well to have a fight with the Jewish authorities over Sabbath laws, because if that's what all this was about, why does Jesus go looking for this man in the temple? He's already fulfilled that purpose if that's what he wanted. But he goes looking for this man. He has something more important to tell him simply than to pick up his mat and walk. What could possibly be more important than healing someone who's been an invalid for 38 years? What could be more important than telling a dead person to come out of the grave? What could be more important than rescuing someone from the tragic circumstances that have resulted in a life of pain and misery? Verse 14 tells us. Later Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." Jesus has healed this man physically. Now he offers him an opportunity to be well, to be made well in his soul. "Stop sinning," Jesus said. "I've made you well for a purpose, to live a life of holy worship of God." There may have been a specific sin in this man's life that caused him to live 38 years paralyzed. We don't know what that sin was. But the man who has the power to reverse the physical effects now commands this man to sin no more and live a life that reflects a greater power to transform people from spiritual death to life. Jesus rescued this man physically so he could live a holy life spiritually. And I'm hopeful that any number of passages from Scripture call out to you now to confirm this in our lives today. We're not going to read each one of them. Romans 12, I'm sure, springs to mind. We're encouraged to offer our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Ephesians 1:4, Paul says we've been chosen to be blameless and holy. Colossians 1:22, Paul says we have been reconciled by Christ's physical body through death to present it holy in God's sight. We are saved for a purpose, to bring glory to God by being holy, set apart, with the goal of living for Christ in life, with life in Him. What did that man do with his new body, with his renewed strength and his abilities? We don't know. He was an old man by then. I don't think he probably went off to work. Perhaps he just went back to live with his family. We do know he found the Jews and told them it was Jesus who did these things on the Sabbath. That's gratitude, isn't it? He found the Jews and told them. Oh, by the way, it was this Jesus character. Do we conclude from that he didn't like Jesus' warning that worse things could happen to him if he kept sinning? It's an unusual response that Jesus had. We don't see it very often in other stories like this. But it's true, it's what happened. What could possibly be worse than 38 years of disabled pain and suffering? An eternity outside of the kingdom that Jesus is bringing in. What are we doing with our spiritual well-being, which we have received perhaps 38 years ago, perhaps longer, perhaps not as long? What are we doing to revive and excite that moment when we first understood what it meant to be made well in our soul? What are we doing, what strategy, what plan for living out the joy of God's salvation which he has chosen to give us? Jesus found this man in the temple. Again, I think it's evidence that he recognised God's hand in his healing. And while he didn't perhaps understand the fullness of what had happened, it was a good start for the rest of his life. Worship and thanksgiving to the life-living God surely would have become his goal. But in going to the Jewish authorities, this man does set up that confrontation between himself and Jesus, which enables Jesus to tell them perhaps how this man and all of us can be inspired to see a model of how to live a blameless, holy life for his glory. The Jews persecute Jesus, it says, because he did these things on the Sabbath. Jesus' response is to only fuel that fire, to make it even worse. My Father is always at work this very day. I too am working. And in verse 19 he outlines it. What this work is about. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does. I'm telling you, I'm not doing this just on the Sabbath. I'm telling you so you know that I and the Father are one. I am God. Nothing's going to stir them up more than that, and it certainly does. Here's our plan, our model, our blueprint for what we are to be about. What do you see the Father doing? What do you see the Father doing from your reading of the Scripture, from listening to Sunday morning messages, from whatever it is you do during the week to help build up your faith? What do you do with this word? What is his core business that God is about, that we should be involved with? There's so many parallels in this passage between John 10 and this. Have a read sometime this week of John 10. But in John 10, when Jesus expands on this truth that he and the Father are one, the Jews try to seize him and kill him even more than what they do here. But we know the truth of this. What are we doing with this truth every day, every week, as a church, individually, as passionate believers in Jesus? How is it transforming our daily walk of faith in Christ? Let me pray for you and for me as we think about these things from John 5. Oh, Father, we do often read about the transforming work of your Spirit, and we talk about it here and we encourage people to live in it. Father, I pray that this is a reality for each of us every week as we do hear your word preached from this place every Sunday, as we do read together through the devotional books, through other readings during the week, as we read other books that help us in our faith. I pray that we are being transformed by your Spirit through this process, to be passionate disciples of Jesus, to make passionate disciples of Jesus. Thank you, Father God, for the truth of your word, for the way that it does enter our lives and change us. And I pray that we would not be afraid of that change. I pray that we would not be anxious about it, but rather allow it to overwhelm us, because it is your word It's not the words of humans, it's not the words of people who think they have a way ahead for us. This is the word of God, and we pray that each of us is inspired and motivated to allow that to happen in our lives more and more. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.